So I've been wrestling with what to share with you, and certainly, as you know, I have been knocking a few doors and talking to a few people, and so the Lord has used that in my heart to even engage in conversation and to see again the value of the Word of God and the hunger that there needs to be for the Word of God, not just in the public arena, but in the hearts and homes and lives of the people of our district. And so that has been certainly on my mind and heart as I have been preparing this message. So our text is from Proverbs chapter 16, and the title of this message is Authority, Fear, and Cleansing, a Word for Our Land. Authority, Fear, and Cleansing, a Word for Our Land. So I want to read with you just the first six verses of Proverbs chapter 16. And just for a little while here, consider a couple of verses with you from this short reading, this short text this evening. Proverbs 16 and verse 1, the preparations of the heart and man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits. Commit thy works unto the Lord, and thy thoughts shall be established. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Every one that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Amen. We trust that God will bless the public reading of His Word to our hearts, to our understanding. So again, I have entitled this message, Authority, Fear, and Cleansing, a Word for Our Land. Every year in our nation, there is a revolving holiday that is celebrated with much joy and festivity, surpassed probably only by Christmas. If given even only a small amount of thought, this holiday can lead Americans to some sobering realizations, conflicted feelings, and even passionate resolutions. It will cause our pulpits, halls of justice, and legislative bodies to tremble. It will challenge our churches and rebuke and inspire us personally. If only we will give it a little serious and sober thought. I'm referring, of course, to July 4th. Throughout the Old Testament, God continually called Israel to remember their history. God's faithfulness to His promises and covenant were interwoven with the history of their nation. And thus, in remembering their history, God called Israel to remember who He was, what He had promised, and how He had led them as a father leads his children. We do not have enough time here tonight to recount all of the ways that God has blessed and led our land. To be sure, our history is not perfect. Like Israel, we have sinned and need the mercy and grace of God. But like Israel, God has done mighty and incredible things for us and delivered us through many toils and snares. Therefore, like Israel's days of remembrance, our days of remembrance call us back to a more faithful and obedient walk with God. Our nation is in troubled waters today, in part because we have forgotten our own history and the lessons that it teaches us. Every 4th of July, we celebrate our Independence Day. We celebrate our independence from England. We celebrate the forming of our own nation. But what does this actually mean to many Americans? What should it mean to us? The holiday of Thanksgiving has in many places been renamed as Turkey Day. Many people have turned the attention away from giving thanks to God Almighty for salvation, life, and all of our blessings. They have turned it towards a selfish focus on material possessions and mindless entertainment. Likewise, for many in our land, July 4th has become more about individuals celebrating the so-called freedom to do whatever they want. Both of these distortions have come about because we have forgotten the biblical basis behind such holidays and how to read understand and apply the Bible as our forefathers did. To be sure, no generation is perfect. And as a nation, we have had many sins to repent of. Human history will always be impacted by sin and the need to repent. But God has been and is now also at work in our land. And this means when we come to handle the history of our nation, blessed with God's goodness, as with any land that has known the hand of God, we have to eat the grape and spit out the seed. Historical monuments that exist on our calendars, like July 4th, can become conundrums of exactly what do we do with this holiday. Should we celebrate an annual holiday whose purpose is to celebrate an emphatic and forceful no to a king in parliament? How do we as a nation and as individuals process and respond to this before God and each other? What about when we look ourselves in the mirror? The Bible's teaching on authority, fear, and cleansing help unlock what our history means and how we can be a key part of turning our land today back to God and to the principles of morality, righteousness, justice, and community that made America great, because many Americans wanted to live life on God's terms. So first I want to consider with you authority. Authority. We see this kind of plainly spoken of here in verse 4 when our text says to us, "The Lord hath made all things for himself." The Lord hath made all things for himself. Daniel Webster in his 1828 dictionary defines authority this way. You got to love it when you come across a dictionary. When he defines words, he gives Bible references as well. It's a key indicator, if you're not sure, that the author probably still is not living. He says, authority is legal power or a right to command or to act, as the authority of a prince over subjects and of parents over children. By what authority dost thou these things? Matthew 21 and Acts 9. It is legal power or a right to command or to act. Authority is therefore the right by your position to issue commands, to act, and to delegate authority to others. It is the power of authority or the influence or action and of right, privilege, or position. And so I want to look, first of all, this idea of authority being the right of action. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23. You'll know this passage well. "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority?" Jesus had been acting. He had been casting out demons. He had been healing the sick. He had been doing great and mighty things. And he couldn't do those things except that authority had been given to him by his Father in heaven. So when you act, which is ability and put to motion, right? Action, you can think of action as ability put to motion. It assumes that you have the right to act, if you're acting legitimately. Having the right to act assumes that you've been granted the authority to act. You've been given the right. In other words, action assumes or implies that you have the right to act and you have received that right from one who has the authority to grant that right to you. Second of all, we see not only action, but we see delegated authority in our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28, you know this passage well. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, obviously, our Savior says here that all authority has been given to him. It's been delegated to him by his Father. Before we get into this idea of all that authority, right, this idea of delegated authority shows up in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 9. You remember that gentleman there says that he has authority over his soldiers. He has authority over his servants in his home. Go do this. They do it. He tells the soldiers, you know, you're going to camp here. We're going to move soldiers there. We're going to take this military action. He says, just as I am a man under authority, so I have soldiers under my authority. I give the command and they obey the action. I have servants in my home. I have authority over my home. Just like I'm under authority in the field of military operations, I'm under authority in the field of my home. And because I've received this authority, I act upon it and I give commands because I am a man under authority with authority invested in me. So this man had different authority over different realms. This centurion did, militarily and in his home. And it means that different kinds of commands are issued in those different realms, right? Obviously, for example, I have authority in my home. You have authority as husbands and fathers in your home. And wives and mothers have God-given authority there as well. And so you issue those commands, you direct and you lead your home, but I don't step into another man's home and take that authority to myself to command that man's home because it's not been delegated to me by God. As Americans, we would laugh at the idea. At this point, we might believe it's possible they might just try to do it, but we would laugh at the idea should Canada try to pass a tax on us. We would, I think at least most of us would not volunteer to pay that tax. We would just laugh at them and tell them, you know, you might as well fly a kite to the moon. I'm not paying tax to Canada. You have no authority to issue such a tax in this land. So different realms of authority require different types of commands, right? The soldier offers and gives one type of command on the field of battle and a different type of command in his home. But nonetheless, in both of those situations, he operates as a man who's under authority and therefore has authority invested in him to act. And the more areas over which we have authority, the more commands we issue and the more people we govern. We give these commands to these people in these areas of life because authority and responsibility go together. Right? If we have authority over something, we are also responsible for that something. And so we issue commands to that area in order to fulfill our responsibility to be a faithful steward of what has been entrusted to us. And so a father is to lead his family in devotions. A manager is to manage the people under him to make sure that what they do is faithful and right because he has been given and granted authority and with that authority responsibility to make sure that what is under his care is done in a proper and a right and a profitable manner. In other words, the more power and authority we have over bigger and bigger areas of life, the more commands we give to more people with the expectation that those commands will be followed and that those commands will be a blessing to those that we are responsible for. However, Matthew 28 and 29 and Matthew 9 do not just talk about delegated authority in a limited sense. Right? We see that limited sense in the centurion, right? He says, I'm a man under authority, and so I've got some authority in this area. I got some authority in this area, right? And so, because I'm responsible for what's been given to me, I've got to issue commands and make sure that what I'm responsible for, I direct. But this text also talks about authority in an unlimited sense. Because our Lord Jesus tells us that all authority, all power in heaven and in earth has been given to him. And so in order for a man to receive authority and delegation, he has to receive it, as the centurion said, from one who's above him, one who has greater authority and power to issue and to delegate a part of what he is responsible for to someone under his authority. But of course, our Lord Jesus is the Son of God. And as such, the Father has given him all power and all authority in heaven and in earth. Our Savior tells us that all power in heaven and earth has been given to him. Now, this plainly means that any authority and power that humans have comes from Christ, and therefore must be used according to his will. It must be used in such a way that when we show love to God, that we show love to God and to our neighbors. In other words, only God has unlimited authority. Any authority we have is delegated or given to us by God, and therefore has boundaries on how and for what purposes it can be used. We do not have the right or authority to act in any way we want, because our authority and our right do not ultimately come from us. They don't come from man. God alone has all authority. As our text says, he made all things for himself. Or, as Psalm 100 and verse 3 says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And so, first of all, I would say if our land is going to know how to return and to even increase beyond where we've been before in blessings, we're going to have to get back to this understanding of the nature of authority. That ultimately all authority is invested in Christ alone. And any authority we have is delegated by him to us. It has boundaries. It has limits. It has a prescribed way in which that authority is to be used. But there's also in our text, these couple of verses 4 and verse 6, there is the idea of fear. Right? How does fear help us to turn back to God? Well, verse 6 tells us, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Now, our text also tells us, as I've just read, that God's fear causes men to depart from evil. And we have already seen that all authority comes from God. This means that any authority that any human has, husband, wife, father, mother, employer, employee, king, queen, president, judge, or legislator, ad nauseum, necessarily comes from the one who holds all authority. This, of course, means that they receive authority from God to use it in a way that is pleasing to God and loving toward each other. In other words, as I've said, it has boundaries. And those boundaries are defined by God's word. And that we must honor toward God and each other as defined by God's word. In other words, in good Southern, as I've had this conversation with people knocking doors, good fences make good neighbors. Good fences make good neighbors. Clearly defined boundaries make for clearly defined relationships. And it helps us to honor each other. But of course, we know that boundaries are often not successful to keep people from breaking those boundaries. Right? And so, sadly, as I have learned, thieves don't just break in Lawrence County. They do all kinds of horrible drugs to break in as well. Murderers take life. Children dishonor their parents. Husbands beat their wives. Employers mistreat their employees. Employees steal from their employers. And the government claims 3 to 6 times what God does, and that's just an income tax. After man's fall into sin in the garden, man had to have something more than boundaries. The reality of sin meant that the reality of the holiness of God impressed upon our minds in such a way that now is not first and primarily a revelation of God's beauty and majesty. Right? When Adam and Eve first saw in their unfallen condition the holiness of God revealed to them, the glory of God, it was rather a thing of beauty and majesty, though there is certainly a sense of awe and respect and perhaps some level of a fear in the sense of awe and majesty, because he is infinite, he is God. But it wasn't the same type of response that now is the case after the fall. How do we know? Well, we know this because when God came to meet them in the garden, he couldn't find them. They were hiding from God. Because now their fundamental reaction to God's presence was no longer a thing of fellowship, but of terror. Because in his holy presence, we realize that we are sinners. And so like Adam and Eve, we flee the presence of this holy God and we try to sew together our own umbrella to hide our shame behind our self-made covering. But like Adam and Eve, we can only work with borrowed materials. As you know the joke, God speaks to the humanist who doesn't like God and he wants to tell God that he's not going to obey God and he's going to make his own world, and he bends down and scoops up the dirt, and God says, no, you have to get your own dirt. Don't have any dirt. Adam and Eve can only work with borrowed materials, for the earth is the Lord's. And what God made, he can see through, right to the heart of the matter. God instituted a civil magistrate among men to discourage evil through a human representation of his holiness. God loves good. God hates evil. And as earthly civil magistrates honor the boundaries that God has set for their role, they will accurately reflect the character of God and thus serve as a force for good that curbs and limits evil actions with a real and tangible threat of justice. That's why in Romans 13, you know the passage well. It says that the civil magistrate is a minister, a servant of God for good. He is a terror to those that do evil, and he is a rewarder of those that do good. When this is not done, what happens? Right? Crime and evil increase. Or as Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, as my dad recently reminded me of, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because justice is not executed speedily, the heart of man is set in them to do evil. The fear of a human civil magistrate as one who has received authority from God to fulfill his office by honoring and enforcing the boundaries that God has set for human relationships reflects the holiness of God. And the internal self-restraint that happens in us when we personally see God as holy and high and lifted up, right? We begin to move in this realm where it's not just that we see something of the fear of the civil magistrate, right? Though that is should be a real deterring factor if it's used faithfully. But now we begin to move into this realm of the fear of God, right? As our text says, the fear of the Lord. By that fear, men depart from evil. Well, it's not just because, though it's true, they don't hold the sword in vain if they're being faithful to God's charge. But there's also this sense that when we personally begin to understand that God is holy, that God is not like us, that his thoughts are not our thoughts, his ways are not our ways. As the heavens are high above the earth, so his thoughts and his ways are high above ours. We begin to sense something of the need to restrain our character and our actions and even our thoughts, because thou, God, seest me. When we understand and confess, or at least we begin to understand, we begin to either confess or to have some inkling of understanding in our minds of the truth of Isaiah 33 and 22, that God is our judge, God is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Then there is this beginning of the curbing of our actions. You know that story well, that famous conversions in the church, Luther. When Luther began to get a sense of the holiness of God, he was in such a conflict of soul that not only did he change outer actions, but he began to beat himself. He began to take all kinds of ungospel-like actions. But nonetheless, he's wrestling with this reality that the fear of the Lord causes men to begin to depart from evil. Now, all people do not operate on this principle of self-restraint. This is a work of God in the heart to first and foremost honor God as holy and his law as good. For those who refuse, God has instituted the office of the civil magistrate, along with the rights and freedoms he gives to individuals, to protect themselves, to force lawless individuals to depart from evil actions by force, if they will not, by honor. The holiness of God, revealed to us on the inside by His grace, or on the outside by legal consequences, causes men to begin to depart from evil. Last of all, before application, I want to talk about this idea of cleansing. Our heart is for our country and for our community to really begin to seek the Lord. It is one thing, and first and foremost, we must begin to declare to people the foundational concept that all authority comes from God. We must command men to recognize, women, boys and girls, to recognize that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. We must also confront them with the nature of delegated authority and boundaries. That God sets boundaries upon our relationships, boundaries upon our offices, and we must honor God in those offices. We must honor God in those boundaries. And that obviously doesn't just manifest itself in not committing crimes like robbing banks and killing people unjustly, but it also manifests itself in how we treat each other neighbor to neighbor and how we honor each other. How we look out for each other, how we are not grieved for the good of our neighbor, but we rejoice when we see the blessing of God upon our neighbors. But obviously there's something more needed, because it's not just enough to have boundaries. It's not just enough that we have the teaching of the nature of authority and the civil magistrate doing their office more and more faithfully. But ultimately, in order for our land to know the blessing of God and for our land to be a righteous land, there has to be cleansing in the hearts of individuals. And so our passage tells us here, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. The fear of God does indeed cause us to depart from evil, in the sense that we turn away from committing evil actions against our fellow man often enough if we sense justice hanging over our heads, be it from the authorities or an individual, or if we sense something of the fear of the holiness of God and that we're going to have to give an account to God for our actions. And that's a great first step. Children, think about how happy your parents would be if this very night you ceased all formal hostilities toward each other. No more fighting, no more yelling, no more bickering. What if you took it a step further and even said yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am, like 90% of the time your mama spoke to you? Well, I bet you would have so many privileges and freedoms and opportunities, you would truly think that heaven had begun on earth. But just like God saw through Adam and Eve's hand-sewn fig leaves as they tried to hide their shame, God looks at our best works. And when He compares our best works to His shining and perfect holiness, well, our actions and our words and our attitudes and our thoughts fall far short of the glory of God. But here is the glory of the gospel. God is not content to merely, by the fear of His holiness, change our actions on the outside. God is so good and gracious that He has determined to purge away our iniquity by mercy and truth. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. Well, God purges our iniquity by mercy. Now, mercy has been helpfully defined as not getting what we do deserve. I like that definition. It's simple. It's easy to remember. As I was speaking of going about politicking, I came into one of the offices at the county commission, and she had this plaque on the wall, and it had the definition of mercy and grace that we've heard here 100,000 times from Pastor. And I thought, well, I said, that's really good. I like that on your wall. I've come to know that those definitions, and those are quite good. Very easy to remember and very accurate. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. The Bible tells us what sin deserves. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. God will by no means clear the guilty. The first three chapters of Romans are Paul's great treatment of the spiritual nature of the law. For you see, children, believers here tonight, God doesn't just look at the action. God looks at the heart. And so it's not just enough that we are forced on the outside to conform to what God wants, but God desires that we delight in His law after the inward man. But then this reality of the fact is, Luther wrestled with that his best actions were yet tainted with original sin. Well, the first three chapters of Romans, Paul's treating this issue of the spiritual nature of the law and the final result of what happens when we understand the piercing holiness of God. That every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Sin had to be punished. And so our loving Heavenly Father sent His only begotten Son to take what we deserved so that we don't have to get what we deserve. We do not get what we do deserve because Christ has borne the wrath of God for us. He has taken in Himself what we deserve for our sin. On top of it all, He has given us grace, getting what we don't deserve, by clothing us in His perfect righteousness so that we can stand before the Father as though we have never sinned. When a sinner, convicted of his sinful actions before such a holy God, his sinful actions, his sinful words, his thoughts, his desires that he thinks nobody else sees, but God sees every single one of them. And then he sees Jesus high and lifted up on Calvary's cross as the one who at the same time takes all of the Father's wrath for my sin and at the same time gives to me His perfect obedience as a far better covering than Adam and Eve could have ever made. Here indeed is love divine, all loves excelling. Here is divine love for me that sets my heart on fire with a love for God. Here is the purging away of my sin before the bar of God's holy courtroom. For now, God sees my sin debt is paid and me standing before Him clothed in perfect righteousness. God purges away our iniquity by mercy because Christ receives what we deserve. And He gives to us what we do not deserve, His perfect righteousness. God also purges away our iniquity by truth. Not only in believing the gospel is true for salvation, but as we daily read, so there's this process where conversion takes place. You know, He has redeemed us to God by His blood. Christ's blood has been poured out, been sprinkled upon us, as it were. We've been washed from our sin. Christ has received what we deserve. We've been given His righteousness, the mercy of God in Christ, even as I love that definition of repentance and the life where we apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. And so there's this transformation from darkness to light. There's this reality of regeneration and conversion where I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I was a rebel to God. But then comes that experience where, as John Calvin says, you know it well, by a sudden act of conversion, God subdued my heart to teachableness. That's the key mark of a believer. One of the key marks of a believer is that you have a teachable heart in the things of God. And so there's this purging by mercy, and now there's this purging by truth. Which is why, in the first place, one of the key marks of salvation has to be a teachable spirit. Because now you're stepping into a realm where God is going to have this ongoing process in your life till the day that you die, where He's going to teach you truth. He's going to take the truth of His Word by the work of the Holy Spirit, and He's going to conform you, not just positionally in Christ, but He's going to conform you practically, day by day, through the work of the Spirit, revealing the glory of God through His Word. God purges our iniquity by truth, not only in believing the gospel is true for salvation, but as we daily read, study, and pray over the Bible. The Spirit of God reveals Christ to us in its pages, and all the ways that Jesus is made unto us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. God's truth, His Word, is the blueprint for the new building of our lives that He is building upon the rock, Christ Jesus. In His light, we see light. In other words, I think before we come to application, and then we'll be done, Psalm 119, verses 97 to 105. You see, this is really a beautiful expression. God purges away our iniquity by truth. We've been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. We've received mercy for mercy. We've received grace for grace. And here at last, we say, Lord, I want Your Word. Or break to me the bread of life. Feed my soul with the Word of God. And so here is the cry of the psalmist, which is the cry of every true believer. Oh, how love I Thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou, through Thy commandments, hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for Thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep Thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep Thy word. I have not departed from Thy judgments, for Thou hast taught me. How sweet are Thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through Thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. And of course, this verse, you know it well. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. God purges us from evil and sin by the mercy of the gospel and by the Spirit-blessed application and unveiling of the Word of God to our understanding and to our souls. Which is why, children, we open the Word of God every single day, or we should. And we cry out, Lord, in Your light, I see light. Oh God, open my eyes. Or even as a believer, I tend to miss it. I don't get it. My understanding is dim. Lord, reveal the glory of God to me in the Word of God. Well, I want to come now to application, and then we're done. Well, the first point of application that I want to make this evening is that our land must learn again that all authority resides in Christ alone, given to Him by the Father. And therefore, any authority that any person has is delegated to him by Christ. Has boundaries and limits, and those boundaries and limits must be honored. Now, of course, if we have an example of authority that is striving to honor God and is striving to exist within the boundaries and limits that God has given, we are to honor, we're to obey, we're to give respect and honor to that person or that institution with God-given authority, and we are to pray that God will increase their faithfulness as He has given them a charge and as they are manifesting faithfulness to Him. This, of course, means that as an employee, I am to work hard for my employer. Now, of course, there's a limited sense in which we understand that no person is going to fulfill their role perfectly. And there's also a gospel sense in which there is a person-to-person reality that there are times when God calls us to suffer for His name's sake. But the exception doesn't disprove the rule. The reality is that we have to look for the authority structures that God has given and analyze them to understand if they are breaking the boundaries or if they're honoring the boundaries that God has set. And we are to call them, we are to call ourselves to honor the boundaries that God has set for us in self-government and personal government. We are to call fathers and husbands to the boundaries that God has set. We are to call wives and mothers. We're to call children. We are to call all men in all places to honor the boundaries of delegated and limited authority that God has set. Number two, the fear of God is expressed through the divine institution of the civil magistrate as they obey God, and through the revelation of God's holiness to the hearts and minds of individuals causes men to depart from evil. Now, we understand that this is probably to a strong degree in a limited man-to-man sense, and to some degree before God, not perfectly. But the reality is that as the divine institution of the civil magistrate faithfully obeys its revealed and delegated authority, men begin to depart from evil. As we begin to fear God in the sense that He is holy, He is a judge, He is a king, He is a lawgiver, we begin to honor Him, and we begin to honor His law. And we begin to depart from evil. And we are to call people in this land, whatever their role, to the fear of God. We are to call not only civil magistrates, we're to call employees and employer, we're to call all men to the fear of God. Because God alone has all authority, and He has to be honored and reverenced. Last of all, the deepest and most effective work of the purging away of evil in our land is through the mighty work of the Holy Spirit, to apply the mercy of God in Christ to us and to lead us into all truth as we read and study and pray over the Bible. We can never forget this because the temptation, right, is to, this is probably the effect or the result of the social gospel, where they put all of their eggs in the basket of trying to make social reform. But there's no emphasis on the reality that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Unless the Lord keeps the city, the watchman wakes, but in vain. And so, in the analysis of our country, the earth is the Lord's. God's made all things for Himself. Iniquity is purged by mercy and truth, by the fear of God. Men depart from evil. We look at these verses, we think about it for ourselves. We cry out, Lord, would You teach me that You've made all things for Yourself? Would You teach me to fear Your name? Would You teach me by mercy and truth that iniquity is purged in my life? If you're a believer here tonight, you know at least some of the areas that God's dealing with you about. You know if you're not honoring boundaries. You know if you're not honoring your parents. You know if you're not honoring each other. You know if you're not honoring some particular private temptation or sin that God is calling you to squish and to get out of your life. And God calls you tonight to honor the boundaries that He has set, to confess your sin, to acknowledge it, and to cry out, Lord, purge away this sin by Your mercy and by Your truth. Help me to put this sin to death and to walk in holiness before You. That's a good prayer you can pray to God if you're a child of God tonight. If you don't know the Lord tonight, well, God calls you to, first of all, honor Him as King and as your judge and lawgiver, but also as your Savior. And God mercifully extends to you the free offer of the gospel. And Jesus says to you tonight, come unto Me. Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. And as we look at our land, and I've said this as I've been knocking doors, and it's been just a blessing to see, it seems like, you know, God causing light bulbs and things to go on in people's minds. You know, the reality is, as we, if you love your country tonight, you look at your country and you say, well, you know, I look at it, I've been looking at it primarily in three areas. You have culture, right, and you have politics, and you have the home. And so I tell people, you know, politicians and athletes both tend to suffer from the same affliction. They think that they're more important than they actually really are. But the reality is that politics is downstream of culture. And upstream of culture is the home. Right? And so as I've been involved in these knockings of doors, now forums and roundtable discussions, what's evident to these people is that they're not just wrestling with, we need more good legislation, but they're wrestling with the apathy of the people. So many times they've said, people don't come to meetings. There's not initiative. There's not desire. Why? Because by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And men's hearts are taught not to love themselves, not to consume it upon their own lust, but men's hearts are set to do right when they're purged by the mercy of the gospel and the truth of the Word of God as the Spirit of God opens their understanding and causes the light of the truth of the Word of God to flood into their soul. So, the battle before us is first in our own hearts. As we look at our land, may God help us to have the courage to fight the political battles, right? Because the earth is the Lord's. He's made all things for Himself. We are to call people, we're to call ourselves and all men to honor the boundaries that God has set. But we also understand that up here is the home. And there is a tremendous need of the application of the gospel to the hearts of individuals so that by mercy and truth, iniquity will be purged and people will love God and they will fear God and they will honor Him and they will honor each other because they honor God who gives all authority and sets all boundaries and calls men to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So may God give a blessing of His Word to our understanding tonight. May He help us. May He give us wisdom and give us a greater hunger to open the Word of God, to seek Him in prayer, that the light of the gospel and the light of the Word would pour into our hearts and through us would pour out to those around us. So let's just take a moment to ask the Lord to bless His Word, and then we'll sing. Lord, we just thank You for this time around Your Word. We ask, O God, that, Lord, You would cause us to rejoice in the reality that, Lord, You've made all things for Yourself, that, Lord, by Your fear we depart from evil, and that by mercy and truth iniquity is purged. Lord, please be our vision. Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused upon the Word of God. Give us wisdom, Lord, to walk out these principles in a needy world and in our homes. Lord, I pray that You'd bless each person here tonight, and that, Lord, You would take what's been, Lord, humbly and inadequately offered, and that, Lord, You would bless it, and that You would make it, Lord, food and life for Your people, Lord, and salvation for those who are yet strangers to the covenants of promise. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.